Let's turn together in our Bibles this morning to start with to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We'll start, we'll just read, this is the story of Cain and Abel. Start reading in verse 3 of Genesis 4. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part also, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." This morning, by the help of from the grace of God, I would like to talk to us, speak to us this morning about two ways of approaching God, two ways of living before God, two religions. One being a religion of faith, and the other simply being a religion of works. And we see these two ways of approaching God outlined for us very clearly right at the very beginning of human history. In this story, this very short story that we've read this morning about Cain and Abel, the two of them both brought an offering before God with the desire to be accepted by God. So it wasn't like one was seeking God and one was just off doing his own thing and had no thoughts of God. They both of them desired to come to God and to be accepted by God. And we read that Cain brought an offering which was not acceptable to God. He brought the fruit of his hands, his works, the fruit of the ground that he had tilled. And it's implicit, we would understand that they must have known the difference, and even though this text does not bear that out, but there must have been an understanding in those days of the prescribed way of approaching God, because Abel knew what it was, that he brought of the firstlings of his flock, it is said, and of their fat portions. And so, obviously, there was a sacrifice and a shedding of blood. And the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear to us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Nevertheless, we see Cain here trying to circumnavigate that unalterable principle, and perhaps not even considering himself to be sinful, but thinking that rather than coming the way that God had prescribed for him to come, that he could come presenting to God of his own works. And it says that God did not have regard for Cain or for his offering. No sense, specifically, two things. He did not have regard. He was not accepted in his person by God because his offering was an offering of works. And his offering was not accepted by God. But whereas Abel came and he brought, there was a shedding of blood pointing towards the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, through which sacrifice is the only way that man can approach to God and be accepted by God. So let us now then, using that as just an introduction, I'd like us to turn back to where we were last week, to the book of Romans. We'll start in chapter 1. We're going to do something similar to what we did last week. We want to review and we want to reiterate. And the reason that I would like to reiterate is because I believe that some of these principles that we began to look at last week are of utmost importance. They are the very basis and form the very foundation of our religion, if you can put it that way. And if we go wrong here, we're going to be wrong everywhere. It's so easy to assume that we have a right foundation and begin building upon it and find to our utter dismay when we've built many stories up that the whole building begins to collapse and we ask ourselves why and we find that the foundation itself was faulty. The book of Romans is a good place to start if we want to have a good understanding of the right way of approaching God. We started last week by those famous passages that we're also familiar with in chapter 1 where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And we know it's the gospel that brings salvation. It's the gospel that brings alienated man into a right relationship with God. And so it is in the gospel that we find the prescribed way that God has set out in His Word of coming to Him and of being right with Him. We also see, and we looked at it in Galatians, we're going to go back there again this morning as well, that there is such thing as a false gospel. And Paul said, actually, it's not another, or other gospels. And yet he said, it's not really another gospel that these Judaizers were preaching to the Galatians, but it's a distortion of the gospel. And this is the key thing. There can be a gospel that is presented that is so close to the true gospel that for all intents and purposes, at first glance, it may look like the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is not. It is in effect a gospel of works. And if we can fast forward a little bit to where we're going to be in a few minutes, we see that that was the very error that Paul was desiring to correct in the church of Galatia. They'd started off well. In fact, he said, Jesus Christ was portrayed or pictured before them as being crucified. They had listened to, we think Spurgeon was the, we refer to him as the prince of preachers, but I would say Paul would far outdo Spurgeon, would you not think? And I think Spurgeon himself would agree with that. They listened to this man, Paul, painting a picture in front of them, opening their spiritual eyes to the powerful preaching of the gospel. They had seen Jesus Christ crucified, and they had placed their faith in Him. And yet, down the road, we don't know how long it was, months or years, some men came along and said, that's all fine and good, but you also need to be circumcised, and they fell for it. How can that be? If we look at this, what took place in the Galatian church, and if we think that we're above that, we're fooling ourselves. If those people could start off so well after having listened to the preaching of Paul the Apostle, and yet still somehow have been diverted to a false gospel, another gospel, which was a subtle twisting. It had all the elements of the gospel. These men still came along. They still preached the atoning sacrifice of Christ. They still preached these things. You must believe in Jesus. But they added to it. And in doing so, Paul says, they nullified the cross and the effect of the cross. That's how serious it was. In fact, Paul's warning was perhaps the strongest warning that we can find throughout all the scriptures. He says, if any man, or even if an angel from heaven comes to you and preaches any other gospel, then he is to be accursed. Do you see how critical it is? Our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of how to approach to God, we dare not make the same mistake that Cain made. He, I think, probably was fully expected that God was going to accept his sacrifice. And it says that his countenance afterward was downcast because he wasn't accepted by God. He didn't come the way that God had laid out in His Word for him to come. So here in the book of Romans, Paul, he starts off by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In this gospel, and the reason I'm not ashamed of it is because it is the power of God unto salvation. To save man from our sin, which has alienated us from God. Then he goes on to say, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And when he speaks those words, he puts his finger on the one thing that is needful in order to approach to God and to be accepted to God. What is that one thing we need? God is absolutely holy. He is 100% righteous. He cannot look upon sin. So if someone approaches into the presence of God who is unrighteous, it's a given that he is not going to be accepted. He will be absolutely cast out of God's presence. The one thing that man needs is to approach a righteous and a holy God is that we ourselves would be righteous. And so Paul holds forth this gospel and he says, in it, the righteousness of God is manifest and revealed. And then he begins from that point forward and for the next three chapters, right up until the middle of chapter 3, to act, like I said last week, as a prosecuting attorney. And he shows us, first of all, our need of what Luther called an alien righteousness. He shows us that all of mankind stands guilty and condemned under the righteous wrath of a holy God. Because right here, continuing on, he says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But then he goes on in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed. This is why we need the righteousness of God. He says, because the wrath of God. Remember, John the Baptist, he comes and he is preaching the gospel of repentance out there in the hills of Judea. And the scribes and the Pharisees came to be baptized of him. And he pointed his finger at them and he said, who has warned you to flee from the wrath of God? If there is any topic that is an unpopular topic to preach on in this day, it is the wrath of God. And yet it is Paul's starting point. There's no need for a gospel at all if it isn't for the fact that we are utterly unrighteous and under the righteous wrath of God. That is the thing, it is the awareness of that that causes us to flee and to flee to that one and only place of safety and hide ourselves there in the cross of Christ. So he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. See the contrast, a righteous God and unrighteous man. Now he goes on from there and he shows us several things. I would just like a very quick outline to try to move forward as quickly as we can to get to the meat of the matter. First of all, we've already established this point. Man is under God's wrath and he's in need of righteousness. The second point that Paul makes as he moves forward is that man, both outwardly moral and blatantly sinful, both classes of men, and you will see this as he moves forward to chapter 1, 2, and 3, that he keeps going back and forth. He talks about, in those days, the world was, you might say, divided into two classes of people, Jew and Gentile. God had taken the nation of Israel, and he had taken them out of the world and made them, and only them, his people. And made a way for them to come into his presence through the worship of Jehovah and the ceremonies of the tabernacle, Moses' tabernacle, that pointed towards the sacrifice of Christ. The Jews regarded themselves as being no longer alienated from God, but able to come into His presence, reconciled to God. They were His people, but the rest of the world lived in darkness. But Paul, as he's making his case and finding us guilty before God, he goes back and forth between both of these. The outright, rebellious, blatantly sinful heathen, but also the morally upright, religious man. And the first point that he makes is that we're all without excuse. So many people think that there's a day, Paul says, that we're going to stand before God and He is going to execute righteous judgment upon every man, woman, and child that has ever been born into this world. And so many people think to themselves that they're going to have some kind of an excuse. But Paul says, we're all without excuse. He says, uses this phrase to begin with in chapter 1. In verse 20, he says, first of all, they suppress, we'll start reading in verse 18, continue on from verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So He takes away every kind of excuse that we possibly could imagine where we're going to stand in the presence of God. No man, woman, or child will have any excuse. Then He reinforces this later on if we jump down to chapter 2. Well, actually, let's start reading at verse 32 of chapter 1. He says, and although they know the ordinance of God, you see that there's a knowledge of God in man. They know the ordinance of God. He's not speaking just about the Jew here, but also about the Gentile. That although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things, and he had made a long list of all kinds of depravity, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. So they know, it's like a person knows, he goes out and he says, I'm going to rob a bank because I need some money. No, I know that if they catch me, I'm going to be put in jail and I'm going to have to serve my sentence, but I'm going to go and do it anyway. That's what he's saying. It's not out of ignorance. The law of God later on, he says, whether Jew or Gentile, the Jew has the written law of God. But the Gentile has the law of God written on his heart. They know it's wrong the way they're living. Is contrary to God's law. Nevertheless, they continue to do these things. And not only do they do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We see that in our day. From the very highest courts of our land, political statements are made. Homosexuality is not wrong. We give approval to this thing which God hates and abhors. To give hearty approval to it. Then he goes on in chapter 2, and it's subtly, I think, he's changing his tone. It's like he's speaking in all of chapter 1, he's saying, because they knew God and would not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a depraved mind, and he describes all kind of depraved activity. But now he shifts back in his speaking, because he wants to get both Jew and Gentile, and he's speaking to the uprightly moral man. And he says to him, therefore, you have no excuse. You see, so far a person could be reading Romans chapter 1 and we see all the description of these gross and blatant sins. And we say, well, I'm not like that. So I have an excuse. I'm living uprightly. Morally, I'm upright. But then Paul points his finger back to you and says, no, you don't have an excuse either. Any one of you, every one of you, do you see how comprehensive this is? Who passes judgment on another, and isn't that what the self-righteous person does? He prides himself in his own righteousness, but he points his finger at the other who appears to be worse than him. But Paul says, no, you're under God's judgment as well. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And Jesus did the same things. You scribes and Pharisees, you pick up rocks and you stone the adulterer, but in your heart you lust It's the same thing. So he doesn't leave anyone without an excuse. So man is under God's wrath. He's in need of righteousness. Man is without excuse. The third point he makes is that because of this, we are accountable. We're under the law. There's none of us that are, there's no single human being in the world that really is outside of God's law. He makes it clear in one place and throughout this passage that even the Gentiles show the law of God written upon their hearts. Therefore, he says, we're all under the law. Down in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 9, let's look at that. He's speaking right now to the Jews. And he says, what then? Are we better than they? Are we better than the Gentiles? He says, no, not at all. For we have already charged. Do you see how he's speaking here? He's a prosecuting attorney. I'm charging you with having violated the law of God, both Jew and Gentile. We've already charged. This is what he's done through these early chapters of Romans. That both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he quotes several verses from the Old Testament. There's none righteous, not even one. See that? And he started off, he says, the reason I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God and salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Here's the problem. There is none righteous, even the moral man. He's not really righteous in his heart. And then if we skip down to verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So, all of mankind, he's established this, all of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, even though the Gentiles don't have the written law of Moses, they are just as much accountable to keep the law of God as the Jew is. They are all under sin. They are all under the law and under the just, righteous condemnation and wrath of God without exception. He says, for we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, and here's his concluding statement as he stands before us as the jury, you might say, pointing his fingers at us and saying, you are guilty. Even you, the jury, are guilty. So that every mouth may be closed. Not one person could say, I'm an exception. I'm not guilty. I'm not under God's wrath. Every mouth would be closed, and all the world, finally, this is this final point, may become accountable to God. In another place he says there's going to come a day when every one of us will give an account of our life. This is a truth that no human being wants to hear. They want to live for themselves. They say, I'm not accountable to any. But it doesn't matter how much they might affirm that, the truth, the fact of the matter is that every man, woman, and child is accountable for how he lives his life to God, to his Creator. And when that day comes that he will give an account, he's going to find himself falling so far short and hang his head and agree with the just decree of God, I deserve to be cast into the fires of hell for eternity. I am guilty. I am found guilty. And I can plead nothing but guilty before God. But now I would like to go on one step forward beyond what he has already... He makes another statement that is absolutely critical. If we're going to understand, here's man's dilemma. We are all under the law. We have all failed to keep the law. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are therefore under the just, righteous wrath of God. But look at what Abel did. He presumed to deal with this problem and to come to God by works, by keeping the law. Is essentially what that represented when he's bringing the fruit of his hands, the fruit of the field. So we look here, we just read verse 19 of Romans 3. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. But listen what else he says. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, if there is any truth that we need to get burned deeply into our heart, is this one. You see, we can't go on to the positive until we are firmly and thoroughly convinced of the negative. God has to strip out from us all self-reliance. It is only the man who has been stripped, has had self-righteousness and self-reliance stripped from him, that is truly going to throw himself lock, stock, and barrel upon Christ. See, it can't be a halfway measure. So many people come to Christ and they say, I trust in Christ, but they're still clinging to and holding on to their own righteousness as well. It's not enough. We see this contrast in the Gospels. You know, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the down and outers, the ones at the very dregs of society, they heard Jesus gladly. Because they didn't have any self-righteousness to cling to. They were already stripped of it. They were looked down upon by the religious man, by the moral man. They were despised. And Jesus came along and they were hopeless and he gave them hope. But the preaching of the cross, Paul says, is an offense to those who are self-righteous. To the Jew of Paul's day. So, listen to this statement. Let it burn. Let it sink deeply in your heart. It has application to us, even as Christians. We'll see this as we move forward. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. His whole theme, his whole topic in this portion of Scripture is, how are we to be justified? What is the word, Greek word for justified comes from the same root as the word righteous. And it simply means to be declared righteous. That's the thing that we need if we're going to stand before God, is that we would be declared righteous. And if we rely upon our own works, upon our ability to keep the law, and we think, here we are, I'm doing pretty good. God says, no flesh is going to be justified. Nobody is going to be declared righteous by trying to keep the law. That has got to be stripped out of our minds once and for all. This is what happened to the Galatians. They had that stripped out of them. They put their trust in Christ, but something happened and they began to try to combine the two. And their confidence was no longer 100% in the finished atoning work of Christ on the cross, but it was partly in that and partly in their keeping of the law. We say, how could they do such a thing? But I would suggest to you, this is such a subtle deception that every single one of us is susceptible to it. We do it without realizing it. So then he goes on, and I said to you last week that this place in Romans is the turning point. He has now just left us without any hope whatsoever. We're guilty. We are unrighteous. We are accountable. We are without excuse. There's the law that shows us the standard we must meet. But he says no flesh is going to be found righteous before God by keeping that law. And then thank God for the word but. But now, apart from the law. Listen to how the clear contrast he makes. Not somehow in conjunction with the law. It's apart from the law. The law, what did it do? It brought us into condemnation. It showed us our lack. It showed us our need of righteousness. But now, praise God, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, has been revealed. This righteousness, he says, was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God. Not my righteousness. God's righteousness. That is what I need. How can that be? The righteousness of God, and he tells us how it can be, through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who do not work, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. He's going back to his argument that he said before. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. There is no distinction between the worst sinner on Skid Row, the drug addict, the prostitute, and the self-righteous religious man sitting in his pew on Sunday morning. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he had to go back and repeat himself. And then he goes on and continues his thought. But now the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, being justified, verse 24, as a gift. And how we do not like to hear that. I want to work for my righteousness. I want it to be a reward for what I have done. And he strips us of our self-righteous pride, and he says the only way that you're going to be found righteous before me is if you accept my righteousness as a gift that you have not worked for and you don't deserve. He strips us of our pride. He strips us of our boasting. Being justified as a gift by his grace. That wonderful, glorious word. Not works. Grace. The unmerited favor of God. The abundant kindness of God. And then he goes on to expound, it's through, all of this happens through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put on public display as a propitiation, as a sacrifice which satisfied once and for all the just demands of the law, the justice of God, and turned aside and placated the fiery indignation and wrath of God. Jesus Christ was publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, can he make it any clearer? He's gone right from his introduction of the gospel in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter, and he comes up to this. He's stripped us of all of our self-reliance and self-righteousness. Now, here is the righteousness of God. It's in Christ Jesus. It's based on his propitiatory sacrifice on the cross. And all you have to do is believe in him. But now I want to move on from there. Someone said to me last week, and I was actually, the more I thought about it, it was actually my wife said this to me. She said, it was really good what you preached, but made me a little nervous that people would listen to that and think that you were preaching greasy grace. You just preached, you know, you're just saved by believing in Jesus. And that's it. And you stop there. Yes. And I did it on purpose. Because the truth of justification by faith, it stands alone. You cannot add to it. You cannot improve it. You cannot embellish it. Yes, a person can take that truth who is not truly born of the Spirit of God, and he can turn the grace of God into license. But in order to avoid that, I am not going to diminish the grace of God. It is the righteousness of God is given to us as a gift simply because we believe in Jesus. That is radical. It crushes man's pride. It's so hard for us to accept. But it's the truth. But the question arises, well, what was the point of the law? I mean, can I just believe in Jesus and do what I want and that's it? Listen to what he says. Just a few verses later on, verse 31. He anticipates this question. And we need to ask ourselves, what's the relationship between grace and the law? He says, do we then nullify the law through faith? See, that's the question. You know, we're a little bit on shaky ground here. We just said, you know, just a few verses before, he says that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has in faith. He justifies the ungodly. That's radical. But he says, what's the outcome of it? Do we then nullify the law? Are we preaching license? You can believe in Jesus and live like the devil and you're going to go to heaven? Is that the end result of what we are declaring of this glorious and great gospel? Are we nullifying the law? What's his answer? His answer is, may it never be. He is emphatic. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. How? Paul, I mean, I don't understand. I just believe in Jesus. You said that he's a justifier. He justifies the ungodly. How is that establishing the law? Well, let's move forward. We'll skip over a whole large section. First of all, I'd like us to remind us of what the Lord Jesus said. He says, don't think that I came to abolish the law. The prophets, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So that's really clear. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. We'll read a larger section of it, but I want us just to focus on these two verses to begin with. Verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do. You see what he's saying? He's showing us the weakness of the law because of our flesh. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Think back to Cain and Abel's offering. Abel's offering was a picture of the offering of the Son of God upon the cross, who poured out and shed his blood as he suffered in our place, enduring the just wrath of God, the judgment of God, in the place of the sinner who would believe in him. God did what the law couldn't do because it was weak in the flesh. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here's the key point. So that the requirement of law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, yes, we come and we believe in Jesus. We trust in Christ. And we're justified. He justifies the ungodly. And that truth stands all alone, all by itself. But there is another glorious truth. And Charles Leiter put these two together in his book. And apart from it, the one, even though it stands alone, is incomplete. It's justification and regeneration. He introduces something here in this verse. What is that something? It's a somebody, it's the Holy Spirit. He said, he's asked this question back in chapter 3. Do we, by believing in Jesus, do we nullify the law? He says, may it never be. But we establish it. And it kind of leaves us with a question. Well, how? By believing in Jesus, how do we actually establish the law? And here he says that the requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What else happens when a person believes in Jesus besides being regenerated? We're born again, right? We have the Holy Spirit. Now, the person who does not have the Holy Spirit cannot please God. Let's read this just in context, what we just read. I wanted to focus on verses 3 and 4, but he says, starting at verse 1, he says, first of all, therefore, there is now no condemnation. Now, the first three chapters of Romans, he's brought us all under condemnation. That's his whole point. He just brings guilty, guilty, guilty. I'm under the condemnation of God. I am a condemned man. And if we think that we're going to try to come out from underneath that condemnation by the keeping of the law, he makes it very clear to us, no flesh is going to be declared righteous that way. But now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. Now, on the basis of all that he has said before, and even more, we've skipped over the truths for now of Romans chapter 6 and 7, which speak about us, a person who believes in Christ identifying with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now he brings us to this point where he says, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This man's greatest dilemma has been resolved on the basis of the cross and on the basis of believing in the Son of God and his complete and finished sacrifice on the cross. There's no condemnation. Then he goes on to say, for the law of the Spirit of life, he introduces to us now the Holy Spirit. This is the thing that makes the difference. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then we come to the verses we just read. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who, and here is the key verse, the key phrase, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He introduces to us something that is absolute and totally distinct from the idea of the keeping of the law. The keeping of the law is me in my own strength, relying in my own ability, looking at an outward set of rules and laws and saying, okay, there's this law that I must keep and I want to be accepted to God, so I'm going to make every possible effort to keep it. And of course, in doing so, we fall on our face again and again and again. So we trust in Christ. We're justified, but not only are we justified, he gives us the Holy Spirit. We are born anew. We are born again with the very nature of Christ in us. And it is no longer a matter of trying in our own strength to keep an external set of rules. Rather, it is something entirely different that the unregenerate man can't even relate to. It's not on his radar. He doesn't even have a concept of it. And it's this idea of walking according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit. A allowing our lives to be governed and controlled and ruled by the Holy Spirit. This is an internal thing. It's not a rule. It's not an external law. It's something that God has put in our heart. The distinction and the difference is like night and day. And Christian, brother, sister, how many times have we committed have we fallen into the error of the Galatians? Paul said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" We started off having all of our self-righteousness stripped from us. We saw that we were guilty under the condemnation and the wrath of God. The only hope was to flee to Christ. We came to Him. We put our trust in Him. And we rejoiced in the fact that our sins were forgiven. We are justified. We are brought into a right relationship with God. But then something happened. Oh, now I got to start obeying these rules, these laws. They weren't necessarily the Ten Commandments, but I got to pray every morning. Because if I don't, I'm not accepted by God. You see, can we grieve the Holy Spirit as Christians? Yes, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. But by our failures, are we now under His condemnation again? See, this is the thing I've heard over the years, again and again and again, Christians struggling with this one word, condemnation. Questioning, look at me, look at my sins, look at my failures. How can I be a Christian? I feel so condemned. But Paul, in the face of that, he says, there is now therefore no condemnation. Oh, God's angry with me. No, what happened? Remind yourself and fill your mind with the truth of that word propitiation. Jesus came to the cross, He shrunk from it. Why? Because He knew that cup that was proffered to His lips was the wrath of God. He drank it not in part, but in the full, the all of it. And when you put your trust in Jesus, there is no wrath. There's none. It's dealt with, it's done, it's over with, it's gone. There's a huge difference. I don't know if I can aptly describe it. But between incurring the wrath, the just, righteous wrath of the law and condemnation of God, and displeasing a loving Father who in a sense becomes angry, but it's not the same. There's a grieving, there's a wounding of His heart. And that's true repentance, is when we repent of our failures and our shortcomings and our sins, not because we're afraid that God is going to beat us over our head and we're going to lose our salvation or anything like that, but just because our longing in our heart is to please God. It's totally different. So we need to make a distinction between, oh yes, I feel cast down at times, I mourn at times because I fail and I grieve the Holy Spirit, but never should it come to this point of condemnation where we're always questioning, am I really saved? That does not please God. Well, we say, yes, you need to examine yourself whether you're really in the faith, but yes, examine yourself and be done with it. Do you believe in Jesus? What did John say? These things I've written to you. 1 John, these things I've written to you that believe, so that you might think that maybe you have eternal life. That you might know. Got to come back, Christians, to the truth of justification by faith alone, through grace alone. We cannot add anything to that. Nothing, not one iota, not one speck of our own righteousness. The law was weak through our flesh, but the just requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's entirely different. It's entirely different than trying to keep external rules and regulations. And there can be a multitude of them. You know, Lord God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. He gave the rules, but someone said they counted the number of commandments they added in the Pentateuch. It was something like 614, and we're good at doing that. I mean, I heard one brother, I think he was well-meaning, he is so convinced of homeschooling that he said anybody who doesn't homeschool their children is denied the faith. He's added a rule. Now, I think homeschooling is right and is good, but it doesn't make me acceptable to God. Nor does eating healthy. I believe, you all know, I encourage you to think about nutrition and eat. There's so many things that subtly, but prayer, witnessing, evangelizing, all these things. Yes, God wants us to do those things, but where do they come from? Because we're trying to make ourselves like Cain, acceptable to God. Look at God. I'm out there on the streets. I'm a preach. You know, I'm handing out tracts. Look at me. I'm disciplining myself to get up in the morning and pray. Now, we all know that our brother's been listening, and there is a need for discipline. But that discipline comes from within, not from outside. It comes from the working of the Holy Spirit. Work out your own salvation because it's God that's working within you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do you see the difference? Let it be established in your heart once and for all. He goes on, he says, verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God." Look at the flesh. This is not just gross sin. This is works. You're trying to be accepted to God by your works. It says that's hostility to God. "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If we revert back to the works of the law in any way, shape, or form, we cannot please God. "However, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Now there's the starting point. And that's the point that we need to be unequivocal about. We need to establish once and for all, have I truly believed in Christ? Do I have the Spirit of Christ in me? I've seen so many times throughout the years, well-meaning people, religious people, fundamental evangelical churches, preaching and teaching from this. And we're trying to understand what does it mean to walk in the Spirit. And you know what? It disintegrates down into another law, another rule. They're trying to understand, how do I walk in the Spirit? And they set up a bunch of principles and precepts. Why? Because it's a lot of unregenerate people trying to walk according to a spiritual rule that it's not there in their life. They don't have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you don't really have to have anybody to explain to you what it means to walk in the Spirit. It comes from deep within. Oh, there's guidelines, yes. But it's something that God works in your heart. I want to read a little quote from Philpott where he shows... Here, and I want us to get this really clear. We think always of the works of the flesh as gross sin and so on. And we fall into this religious activity, religious duty. And here he shows us how much that is a work, how much that those kind of things are as much a work of the flesh as gross, negligent sins. He says, "But are the grosser and more manifest sinners the only people who may be said to walk after the flesh? Does not all human religion, in all its varied forms and shapes, come under the sweep of this all-devouring sword? Yes, everyone who is entangled in and led by a fleshly religion," listen to that description, "a fleshly religion, walks as much after the flesh as those who are abandoned to its grosser indulgences. Sad it is, yet not more sad than true, that false religion has slain its thousands, if open sin has slain its 10,000s. And I almost personally would wonder if I'd want to reverse the ratio there. This perhaps you would all here assent to if I were to confine myself to the lower ground of that common religion which does not even clothe itself in a gospel dress. So we would all agree, yes, you know, there's a social gospel out there, it's a gospel of works, and we would all agree that that's still the works of the flesh, right? But he says, but what will you say if I bring you on higher ground and take you all to sit under the sound of the gospel? There is a faith, there is a fleshly faith, and a fleshly hope, and a fleshly love among those of a sounder creed and a purer language than the common religionist of the day. And a man that walks after this carnal faith and hope and love in the very courts of the Lord's house is as much walking after the flesh as though he lived and died a drunkard on the alehouse bench. Our earthly Zion is overrun with a fleshly confidence which is but presumption, a fleshly knowledge which is but ignorance, and a fleshly talk which is but boasting. But to walk after the flesh, whether it be in the grosser or more refined sense of the term, is the same in the sight of God. I would like to apply this, and I'm going to use this quote again, but especially this is true in the area of prayer. He says, listen to this. He says, the flesh is an utter stranger to spiritual prayer. It can make long prayers, as the Pharisees did. It can go through a formal round of duties and self-imposed observances and satisfy natural conscience by drawing near unto God with the lip when the heart is far from Him. But the spirit of grace and of supplication, prevalency with God in prayer, so that its sighs and cries enter into the ears of the Lord Almighty and draw down answers into the bosom, wrestling with Jehovah as Jacob wrestled with the angel and gaining access into the very presence of Him who sits upon the throne of grace, so as to be made and manifest an acceptable worshiper of God in spirit and in truth. Such prayer as this never dwelt in the flesh. This is a height that the hand of the flesh never reached, which the eye of the flesh never gazed upon, which the ear of the flesh never heard of, nor the heart of the flesh ever conceived. For true spiritual and prevalent prayer is among the things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, but are among the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Now you all know, we've talked about the difference between saying prayers, having a prayer meeting, and really praying, laying a hold upon God. And He does a much better job than I ever have been able to make the distinction. Prayer is only one example. We can perform all kinds of religious duty and activity, and it's still as much the works of the flesh as the grossest of sin, and it's just as much an abomination to God as was Cain's sacrifice. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, to examine your heart. Not only that you are really in the faith. First of all, do I really have the Holy Spirit? And if you find you do not, ask for it. He is free to give it. And then let your life be governed. Later on, and we're going to divide this up into 2 weeks here. We get to the book of Galatians. He says, if you live by the, if you have your life by the Spirit, then walk according to the Spirit. That's the life principle that the Christian lives by. It is the Christian who has believed in Christ. He's been justified not through his own works, but by simply trusting in Christ, the person and work of Christ. And who has received through faith the gift of the Holy Spirit, and now begins to walk in a newness of life that the unregenerate man knows nothing about. This is the man, and he is only the man who fulfills and establishes the law. But the Christian who may have perhaps started off good, but he's like the Galatians, he reverts back to the law and he tries now to be made perfect in the flesh, and he tries to bring to God all of his fleshly works, his religious works. Paul said he's in a serious, serious state. He's fallen from grace. We'll look at that more. I don't want to bring now another condemnation upon you by saying it, but do you see the do you see how critical it, there's such a glorious thing in this. I wish we had time, but it would take another hour, so I'm going to stop here. But just to whet your appetite, when we get into Galatians, he said, "For Christ has set us free. Stand therefore in the liberty in which he is, the liberty that he has brought you into, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of slavery." That's the thing that we do. I see so many Christians, they have a desire to please God, but they're inadvertently and subtly and sometimes so unconsciously bringing their works before God and becoming entangled again with the yoke of slavery, and they lose that sense of their adoption of sons, whereby they simply cry, "Abba, Father," day after day after day. Let us be ones, brothers and sisters, who do not try to be made perfect according to the flesh and go back into the keeping of the law in all of its many forms and variants, but let us learn what it is to walk according to the Spirit. In so doing, we will be keepers of the law. Amen.